All right. Thanks, worship team, for leading us in those songs and helping to turn our hearts towards Christmas. And I trust that's happening for you this season and whatever ways when we gather to sing Christmas carols. Or our Life Discipleship group this week, we had our Christmas dinner together and staff Christmas party. And so, yeah, in my own life, just I'm doing a YouVersion, one of the free readings there, and just, yeah, helping to tune my heart towards Christmas. And I trust the same is happening for you. So, and so great to have you here this morning as we continue our series on the indescribable gift. And there was a book and a movie that came out a number of years ago, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. How many remember reading that book or watching the movie kind of thing? Very popular. And one of the ideas that he suggests in that movie is, or in the book and the subsequent movie, is that the early church invented the idea of Jesus being God. You know, kind of like the telephone game where somebody says something and it kind of gets passed along the line and it gets changed. And so the idea that, you know, they said Jesus was good and then others said Jesus was very good. And eventually they said Jesus was God kind of thing. But if you look back in history, actually the opposite was true. But as a result of that cultural influence and other influences, you ask the average Vancouverite, you know, do you believe Jesus is God? And they'll say, well, you know, maybe he was one of many paths to God, or, you know, Jesus was truly enlightened, or Jesus was the divine guide, or Jesus was a good teacher, etc. And, you know, it could be because of cultural influences like that. It could be because of, you know, there's implications if Jesus is God. But like I said, the early church, they didn't struggle with the idea of Jesus being God. In fact, what they struggled with was the opposite. They struggled with the idea of Jesus being truly human. It's the doctrine of docetism. Why don't we put a picture up on the screen there of Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch, he's not in the Bible, but he's really close to the Bible. He's a disciple of John, who wrote the fourth gospel, who was one of the 12. So he's friends with John. And then Peter appointed this guy, Ignatius, to be the bishop, the overseeing elder at Antioch. And so he's connected with Peter. And so he's well connected with the New Testament people. And this is what he said. I've got it on your outline there on the YouVersion. Do not pay attention when anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was of the family of David, the child of Mary, who was truly born, who ate and drank, who was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, who was truly crucified and truly died in full view of heaven, earth, and hell, and who was truly raised from the dead. But if, as some godless people, that is, as unbelievers say, he suffered in mere appearance, being themselves mere appearances, why am I in bonds? You can circle that phrase, mere appearance. That's the doctrine of docetism, mere appearance, that Jesus wasn't truly human, but that just he had the mere appearance. He appeared. The word docetism means to seem, that he seemed to be human. And that's generally what some of the New Testament writers battled against and what the early church battled against. This idea that Jesus was truly human, they couldn't grasp that. It seemed almost too grotesque to them that God would come in human flesh, that he like have fingernails, that toenails that need clipping, and he would need to blow his nose and had hair that would be unkempt. That seemed strange for the ancients because they saw their gods as completely separate. The gods wouldn't have emotions. And so that the idea that God becoming a human, this was the doctrine of docetism. And so Ignatius said those words. He says, why am I in bonds? And for those words, he was fed to the wild beasts. And in AD 107, he was martyred. For what? For his belief that Jesus was truly human. And so as we continue our series, we started last week, why don't we stick Mark that N up on the screen there, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, that Matthew shows us that Jesus is coming as part of this divine plan. That's the promise given since Abraham. We sang about that earlier, up to the time of King David, those 14 generations, 7 times 2, and the promise again given to David, all the way to the exile, and then the 70 years that Israel was in exile, 7 times 10, up to until the time that Jesus came. And so we want to look this morning, who is this baby that's in the manger? Who is this baby? So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As we look again at a passage that confronts this doctrine of docetism. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read this morning from the New Living Translation. It's a little bit of a tough passage, and sometimes the translators don't know what to do with some of the words here, as we'll see. But it'll help us again to have a greater appreciation of this Jesus who's come into the world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. And furthermore, the future world we are talking about will not be controlled by angels. For somewhere in the scriptures it says, what is man that you should think of him? The son of man that you should care for him? For a little while you made him lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him authority over all things. Now when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. But we have not yet seen all of this happen. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and now is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death for us. Yet by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone in all the world. So we see there, he's starting to argue that Jesus is fully human. In the first chapter of Hebrews, you may see there mentioned a couple times about angels in the section I read there. And the first two chapters is all about angels, because the ancients that the author of Hebrews was writing to, they were fascinated with angels. They had a complete elaborate angel doctrine, probably coming a little bit out of their Babylonian captivity, that exile time. And so they had this huge doctrine of angels, sometimes to an extreme. It'd be like, yeah, Jesus is great, but hey, let me tell you about the certain angel. And so he's arguing in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is greater than all the angels. He's superior. He's above. And now in chapter 2, he's saying that Jesus has made himself lower than the angels. That he became lower than the angels, becoming one of us for us. And he argues from Scripture about it too. There you see in verse 6, for somewhere in the Scriptures it says, or some of your translations say, for someone has written. You know, it's kind of a blonde moment he's having there. Because the Scripture is well known there that he's quoting from. It's Psalm 8. It was well known in ancient literature. So, but some of us do that too, right? Somewhere in the Bible, it says something about, you know, and so he's saying that there too. Someone's written, what is man that you're mindful of him? That great Psalm 8, a great psalm that just reflects upon humanity and Jesus' care of humanity and that he's given dominion to people. But the author of Hebrews does something interesting with the passage. He takes it and he applies it to Jesus. He takes Psalm 8 and he crystallizes it towards Jesus. And if you take a look in your Bible there, it's kind of confusing when he does it. But at one point he's talking about all of humanity, all of people. God, you're mindful of us. And then he turns it to talk about Jesus. And so, like I said, the translators struggle with this. Take a look at your Bible, verse 7. I'm using the NLT. It says, for a little while you made him lower than the angels. How many have him in your Bible? For you made him lower. Okay. Number, how many of you have them? For a little while you made them. Yeah, you know, some of us have them, some of us have him. Is it talking about them, meaning people in general, or him, meaning Jesus? We're not quite sure. Like I said, somewhere there, he does that transition from them to him. The point being, he's trying to show us that Jesus identifies with us, that we are one with Jesus, that he is fully human. In fact, him using the name Jesus there in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who for a little while made lower than the angels. He never uses the term Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. He's talking about Christ being greater than the angels. Now talking that he has become one of us, lower than the angels, stooping down. He mentions the human name Jesus. That Jesus is fully human. And he left the glory, the splendor, the majesty of heaven coming to this earth for you and for me. Leaving behind all the rights, the privileges, the prerogatives of heaven coming here for us. Jesus being fully human. And that he becomes one family with us. Verse 10, he goes on to say, and it was only right that God, who made everything and for whom everything was made, should bring his many children into glory. Through the suffering of Jesus, God made him a perfect leader, one fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he said to God, I will declare the wonder of your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among all your people. He also said, I will put my trust in him. And in the same context, he said, here I am. Together with the children God has given me. So we see there the argument that we are one family with Jesus. And he gives a couple of descriptors to who Jesus is. That Jesus is our pioneer. Verse 10, why don't we stick it up on the screen there. That this Jesus, I'm using the NLT, it says the last line of verse 10 says, God made him a perfect leader. What do you got in your Bible there? God made him a perfect leader. God made him the blank of salvation. What have you got there, last line of verse 10? Sorry? Captain? Yes, a captain of salvation. Who's got captain of salvation? Some of you have captain of salvation. Some of you have author of salvation. I've got perfect leader. Somebody else have something else in there? Sorry? Founding? Founder? Founder of salvation? Yeah. Pioneer of salvation? Yeah. So all kinds of words there. And the Greek word that's used there, why don't we go ahead there? Is can we skip to the next slide? Okay, we've got verses on here. This is confusing me. Okay, go back. Keep going back. We have the word archaeos on there. That Jesus, that word that's used there, author is probably not the best translation because we tend to think of author as being somebody who writes something. But pioneer, some of you said pioneer or perfect leader or captain. The Greek word there is archaeos. And it means, well, let me tell you how they would use the word there. Sometimes in ancient society, in some of their towns, when they would suddenly be going through a difficult time, let's say they were running out of food. They say, wow, we need to start a new colony. You know, we're dying here. We're suffering. We need an archaeos. We need somebody to be that pioneer, somebody to step forward and to be the captain, you know, and to lead a new contingent, a new group to start a new colony. And so let's say we were kind of a tribe and we were having this suffering. And let's say Ron would step forward and say, hey, you know, I'll volunteer. I will be the captain. I will be the pioneer. You know, and then we'd ask for volunteers. Okay, who is willing to go with Ron to start a new colony? So let me ask for volunteers. Who would go with Ron? Anyone? Okay, there's a couple at the back there would go with you. It's okay. Your wife is going. Okay, good sign. Yeah, it's... She had her hand up too. That wouldn't be good if your wife wouldn't go with you. Go ahead, honey. I'll be right behind you. You know. So you know. Let's say Ron and Kathy would lead the expedition, and some of you put your hand up would go. And so the rest of us, you know, would give them some supplies and say, you know, hey, peace be with you. Go. And so they'd go, you know, and try and find a new area, you know, and to begin a new colony. And so in that way, Jesus is our pioneer. He's the author, the captain of our salvation because he's gone ahead. And as the verse there says, verse 10, that he becomes the perfect leader through what? Through suffering. It's through suffering that that happens. And so when we look at these Archegos stories of, you know, these pioneers leaving with a group to start a new colony, there are all kinds of stories of suffering in that, as you can imagine, you know, because if the colony's struggling and they send out a group, there's a reason they're struggling, you know. And so, you know, let's say Ron and would lead the new team, and so they'd go, and maybe they'd struggle to find sufficient food, you know, and couldn't find a good place, and they'd keep moving, let's say keep going east, you know, and then let's say they'd run into the Chilliwackites, you know, that those vicious people that live out there, you know, and there'd be fighting that would be going on there, you know. And so those Archegos stories have all kinds of stories of struggle, of suffering. And Jesus identifies with us in our struggles and our suffering. He's the pioneer. He's the Archegos. The next thing we see that he says about Jesus is that Jesus is our brother. Verse 11. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Isn't that an incredible thought? That Jesus is not ashamed to call you his sibling? Wow. See, we can all be ashamed of ourselves. We can be embarrassed about our own actions. There can be things about ourselves that repulse ourselves. But Jesus, the one from heaven who came to this earth, he's not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister. And he says there that, the author says there that he's making us holy. We've been made holy, and he's making us holy. That word sanctification, that we're becoming like Jesus. And the word there, to make holy, means property of. It's kind of like this music stand here, you know? That this would be property of Grace Point. Is it labeled as such? Property of Peace Portal. No, I'm just kidding. No, it doesn't say that. You know, in case they come and steal it, I should mark it on here, you know? Property of GP. Running out of room there. Hopefully Grace Penner doesn't think it's hers, but GP, property of Grace Point. There, it's on there. This is ours. This is property of Grace Point. You know, and nothing will change that. It's always property of Grace Point, right? Doesn't matter if it kind of gets a little loose a screw. It's still property of Grace Point. Doesn't matter if I kick it over. It's still property of Grace Point. Doesn't matter if this thing, music stand kind of gets abused in any way or misbent, out of shape, whatever. Still is property of Grace Point, right? It's labeled as such. This is property of Grace Point. The same is true in your life and mine also. You are property of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if people have bullied you. Doesn't matter if people have abused you. Doesn't matter what people have said from you. It doesn't matter if somebody has stolen from you. It doesn't matter what has happened. You are property of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there in Hebrews, that he has made you holy. You are his. So don't let anybody rob you of that identity. Don't let anybody misinterpret or misconstrue whose you are. Hebrews reminds us that we're property of Jesus Christ. Third thing we see here, and then he even gives a couple quotes. Now it is kind of bent, actually. Yeah. Careful with the music stand. He quotes a couple Old Testament passages there to drive that point home there. Verse 12. I will declare the wonder of your name of to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your peoples. And that's a quote there from Psalm 22. Again, a well-known psalm. It's a psalm that has the words in there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who said those words? Jesus did on the cross, but also said by the psalmist. Again, he's showing the identification with us as humanity, that he is our brother. And he quotes also from the book of Isaiah there. Let's go on to the next verse 14. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. He's reminding us there that Jesus is not only our brother, but he's our liberator. That he says there that he was born of flesh and blood, that only as a human being could he die. Again, he didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as someone just like Jesus, kind of a halo baby, but rather as an actual baby. And he came to deliver us from the greatest fear, the fear of death. Why? Because he came from beyond death to us. And the ancients, they were afraid of death. I mean, their gravestones have all kinds of markings and expressions of this fear and this despair and this hopelessness that what lies beyond the grave. And even though we've progressed a lot in 2,000 years, we're still afraid of dying because we wonder, you know? And like I think it was Woody Allen who said, it's not that I'm afraid of dying, it's just I don't want to be there when it happens. We know we're going to be there. It's going to happen to each one of us. But Jesus, as our pioneer, as the Archaeos, has gone ahead. He's a liberator. He has destroyed death by his own death. As the one who is fully human, he died in our place for us. And the last thing we see here in the passage is that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 16. We all know that Jesus came to help the descendants of Abram, not to help the angels. Again, there's an angel's context. It's for us. Verse 17, therefore it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, like his brothers and sisters, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest before God. He then could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. That Jesus became like us. Melvin Tinker says, God's Son took a human body which had the same biochemical composition as our own, exactly the same anatomy and physiology, the same central nervous system, and the same sensitivity to pain. That he's a faithful and merciful high priest. That he's faithful. And that's a big theme in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is faithful, and because he's been faithful, we can be faithful, and we can rest in his great faithfulness. And that he's merciful. That's an emotion-centered word. As I said earlier, that the ancients didn't believe that their gods, you know, Hercules or Zeus or whatever, they had them as apathetic, without any emotion, because they believed that if the gods were emotional, then you could kind of manipulate them. Jesus comes along full of emotion. He's a God whom we can laugh and cry with. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, those ancient gods, they're not real. Jesus is the real one, an actual God who became human flesh and who can identify with you and I. He feels what we feel. Again, an incredible thought. And don't you want a God who can empathize with you? We definitely do, right? We want that in different areas of life. You know, when I go to the dentist, I want a dentist who can empathize with me. Because, you know, they always ask the question, right? When was the last time you flossed? And the answer is never enough, right? I could say, well, you know, I floss, you know, first thing in the morning when I wake up, I start my day with flossing, and then I floss after breakfast, and I make sure, you know, I have my dental floss at work, and I floss after lunch kind of thing, and then after supper I floss, and then it's the last thing in the day I do, I floss. And the dental hygienist would look at me and say, just six times a day, that's it? You know, it's never quite enough for them, you know? We want, you know, so when they ask the question, I always turn it back and say, well, tell me about your teeth, you know? How many cavities have you had, you know? It's, you know, because I want a dental hygienist who's had cavities. So when they ask me the question, there's some empathy back, you know? Same thing, you know, with a teacher. When I take my go to my kids' parent-teacher interviews, and they say, well, you know, they pull out the report. I say, whoa. Before we talk about my kid, let's talk about you. You know, how did you do in school? You know? And so if I hear, well, you're asking how I did in school. Oh, I was a straight-A student, you know, graduated with honors, you know, went down to on a scholarship to an Ivy League school, you know, and then I'm thinking, oh, great. You know, I'm not going to get much empathy here, right? Perfect student, you know. We want someone who can empathize with us. Here the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the faithful and merciful high priest. That this God who came, God in the flesh, wasn't just some halo baby, but truly a human being. And Mary held God as a fetus. And she must have just watched in wonder and awe. You know, this is God. You know? And yes, he did snore. And yes, he had body odor. And yes, he pooped and did everything else that we as humans do. And he can relate to us in every and any way. Why don't we put the nativity scene up on the slide there? That in contrast to earlier, I think I skipped that slide, or maybe you had it up there, Mark, the halo baby. We've got an actual baby there in the nativity. And I think we've got to remember that. Because sometimes we can forget it. Sometimes even the songs that we can sing, you know, like that great hymn, Away in a Manger. You know, one of the favorite Christmas carols of all time, Away in a Manger. But there's a line in there. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Really? He never cried? That's docetism. That's pretending that Jesus is something else, something separate. But no, the author of Hebrews and the other biblical writers say, no, Jesus is one of us. He cried like any other baby. And he cried as an adult too, we read in the Gospels. And when you and I weep, when you and I are in pain, he empathizes with us. Couple chapters later, Hebrews 4:15. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we'll receive his mercy, we'll find grace to help us in our time of need. And isn't that good news, friends? That we can invite Jesus in to our journeys. And the book of Hebrews is full of journey language. We even see it here in our passage. First verse I read, furthermore, the future world we're talking about will not be controlled by angels. He's talking about the journey we're going on. And that verse 10, it was only right that God, who made everything, for whom everything was made, should bring his many children into glory. Again, that journey language that he's using here, that you and I are on a journey. And the author of Hebrews invites us to bring Jesus into that journey. Bring Jesus into our good days. Bring Jesus into our rough days, our bad days that we have. Because we need a champion. We need that archaos, that pioneer, the captain of our salvation. And that we need him to come into our lives. And so I encourage you, friends, this Christmas season, let him come. Let him come how he wants to come. Because sometimes Christmas is full of surprises, isn't it? Like for the first century people, they were waiting for that captain, that pioneer, but they were expecting a military leader who would come and would kind of overthrow the Roman Empire and they would truly be set free. And what did they get? They got a baby in a manger. Wasn't at all what they had expected. That Christmas is full of surprises. And sometimes we live with the tension that this one who came into the world as king, but he doesn't seem to be reigning as king, does he? Like there's all this evil in the world, and how come he's not ruling? And we've got the inaugural reign of Jesus, but it hasn't been fully realized yet. And we live in the tension of living in that. in our world. We live with the tension in our own inner worlds that this liberator, this one who says he's not ashamed to call us his brother, and yet we feel tension within our own hearts. We see our own brokenness and our own sin. But Jesus comes in to surprise us as the one who came that first Christmas. And so will you open your heart? Well, I open my heart to what he wants to do this Christmas season, what he wants to say. And will we allow him to be as human as he intended to be? Because sometimes if we keep him so divine, Halo Baby, we keep him distant, right? We kind of keep him out there at arm's length. But allow him to be as human as he intended to be. Let him in. Let him into the darkness. Let him into the brokenness. Let him into the despair. Let him into the discouragement. Let him into the depression. Let him into whatever you may be going through this Christmas season, because he can empathize. He's merciful. He's faithful. And he will help us in our time of need. Let's go to prayer. We just have a few moments of silent prayer right now. Jesus knows your needs. Jesus knows what you're hurting about, what I'm hurting about. This one who came to Bethlehem, it's more than just some quaint, cute story. It's something that affects our days, our journey. Right now, why don't you just talk to him in the quietness of your heart? He's here. He's listening. He cares. Oh, Jesus, I thank you that you came 2,000 years ago to that stable in Bethlehem, to that young couple, Joseph and Mary. And I thank you that you still come into our lives, into our circles, into our world. You come into our own darkness as the light. And you bring hope. You bring healing. You bring wholeness. You bring peace. Thank you for this, Jesus. And thank you that as we turn to you this Advent season, you will meet us in our need. I thank you for that promise from your scripture that we can count on to be true.